Acts chapter 2, beginning now at verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not these all Galileans, or all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we are born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea, and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and the notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, who God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we ask that tonight you'd pour out your spirit upon us. We sang the song, Lord, now would you be the one to pour out your spirit upon us. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to understand these things, Lord. Help us to walk out doing these things. We love you, Lord. We ask you that you would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Well, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Pentecost is the Feast of First Fruits. It's also called the Harvest, the Feast of the Harvest, or Feast of Weeks. And it's celebrated 7 weeks or complete weeks after Passover. So 50 days after Passover, then Pentecost begins. And we see that the apostles and the disciples were all gathered there with one accord. What a cool thing it is when the family, the brethren, all of us just get together in agreement, one accord, and worship him. You know, before we started the service, or during the service, we're all singing different songs, but I didn't hear anybody else singing like Amazing Grace in the middle of the other songs. You know, we're all worshiping God with one accord, one song, one heart, and what a beautiful thing that is. Same thing that we read about in the previous chapter in verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplications. One of the early, you know, hallmarks, if you will, of the early church, of a spirit-filled church, even today, of a powerful and power-filled church, is unity in the body of Christ, being of one accord. God loves it when his children are all on the same page. The psalmist declares in Psalm 133, verse 1, actually 2 and 3, Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard of even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. But the unity of the spirit, the unity of the body. This is a good example of how much God loves unity in the spirit, in truth. God hates disunity. There's a lot of people that make it a point to try and break up, if you will, the body of Christ, try to bring dissension to it. And God really, really, really doesn't like that. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, I won't read the whole thing, just part of it. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. Then it goes through a list of things. But the last thing, the seventh thing, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. God really likes unity in the body of Christ. Prayer produces unity, and unity empowers prayer. That's why I think that the prayer groups that meet on Wednesday mornings and Friday mornings really are the backbone of this church. That we do a lot of interesting things in this church, but prayer, they're all birthed in prayer. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father, which is in heaven. For there were two or three gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. This is actually exactly what Jesus prayed about, the unity of the body. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You see, Jesus is one with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. They're a Trinity. They together are God. They separately are God. And we are invited into that circle, which is pretty cool. So he wants us to be one with him and one with each other. And so he wants the unity in the body. Paul exhorts us in the same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I remember several years ago, maybe 20 years ago, you guys remember a Dallas Cowboy by the name of Tony Dorsett? That guy could run. I don't care about the Cowboys, but that guy could run. And they did a videotape of him one time. He didn't have his football equipment on. He just in a pair of shorts and a tank top. And they filmed him almost from head on, from like the goal line back around the 50-yard line or something like that. And when they blew the whistle, he just took off. And then they slowed it down. It took him about 30 seconds because they slowed it down so much. But you could just see that guy pumping his arms and breathing, and his legs are pumping up and down and just like focusing. And this guy's just tearing it up. And his whole body was just into running from point A to point B. And his whole body did it because his mind was focused on getting to, the other place. And it was just a beautiful picture of an athlete running and doing a great job. But I've seen other people run, like myself at times, that aren't quite as pretty or as refined. And it's like an egg beater, trying to get down the field, or, a spaz. We've all seen a spaz run. And it's when the whole body is following the mind to the objective, it's awesome. But when the legs want to go this way, or one leg wants to go this way and the other leg wants to go that way, and the arms are crossed and the eyes are crossed, and like watching a drunk. And we've probably all seen that too. And it's pretty sad when all the parts don't follow the head. But when Jesus is the head of the body, when Jesus determines where we're going to go, and we all work in unison to get there, what a glorious, what a beautiful thing that is. And that's what we're seeing, really. That's what Paul's describing. The unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, is even as we're called to one hope, one calling. And so unity in the body of the Spirit. And I love it that this chapter starts off with that, because that's really the first move of the Spirit. We talked about this last week in Nehemiah, that, the first real indicator of real revival is unity in the body of Christ. And so we see it here again. It's a key thing. In verse 2, we read, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And so one of the key words there, as you study through this, is the word heaven. And suddenly there came a sound where? From heaven, the source. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. What I'm getting at is that Satan can create storms and winds and so forth, but this is something different, and we have to be discerning. You know, again, because there is that counterfeit. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11:14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So we've got to understand the source. This mighty rushing wind, or the sound of a mighty rushing wind, came from heaven. That is so cool. The origination, the source is from heaven, from God himself. Just as God breathed life into man, here he breathes life into his church with the breath of God. And there's a real precedent here that goes back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, the first couple of verses, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, period. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. But when you go back and look at some of those Hebrew words, when it says the Spirit of God, it's the word ruach, okay? The of God. The breath of God hovered over the face of the waters. And so the ruach is that mighty rushing wind. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. He formed man from the dust of the ground, crammed him together, spit on him, whatever he did to make clay, and boom, there's a man, but he's just laying there like a lump. But when God breathed his breath into that man, he became a living, breathing soul. The result was life. Something formed from inanimate components became alive. Just like the Bible is God breathed, so the man is God breathed. In Genesis chapter 17, we have an interesting thing take place. Abram goes from being Abram, now he's named Abraham. And Sarai, goes from Sarai to Sarah. And if you spell those words out, Abram and Abraham, what's the difference? The H, the breath of God. Sarai, Sarah, okay? And again, it's the same thing. But what preceded that change? Speaking of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Are you guys tracking with me here? Abram started out as just Abram, father of many nations. But after he believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness, he changed his name to Abraham. He included the breath of God, the Spirit of God into Abraham. That's his born-again experience. And it's the same thing that happens to the church. When God brings the breath of God into the church, that's when the church is alive. And it says it filled the house where they were sitting. If you recall back to Exodus chapter 40 and again 1 Kings chapter 8, the dedication of the temple or the tabernacle, then the temple, the same thing basically happened. God's people were gathered together with one purpose and one accord in unity. And then the glory of God filled each of those places as they were dedicating them to the Lord. These were each, you know, I don't know if the tabernacle was such a beautiful structure because it was just a bunch of goat skins and badger skins and every other kind of skin. But the temple itself was a glorious structure. But it was just an edifice of marble and stone and wood and gold and all the stuff that man could put into it. It was nothing really until the glory of God descended upon it and filled the place with his glory. Then it became something awesome. In the upper room, the disciples are gathered together. God's glory is manifest and it empties the place out. When they get outside, they begin to give God glory and testify of his greatness. Our church today, or on any given day, we should leave this place overwhelmed by the Spirit, testifying of his greatness and speaking of the things of God. You know, there's times, you know, we have our seasons in life, right? Those ebbs and flows in our walk and different things. And there are those times I really want to feel the breath of God in my life. And, you know, I can't make it happen. You know, I can't conjure it up. I know people that try to fake it. And that's not what God has called us to. God has called us to draw near to him. In James chapter 4, verse 8, we read that verse, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And that's usually just about as far as anybody actually reads that verse or memorizes it. But it continues. That verse, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, continues. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now think about that for a minute. James is exhorting us to draw near to God. And if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. But then he tells us how. cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, and don't be double-minded. And that makes me start thinking, okay, Lord, what do I need to wash my hands of? What do I need to, you know, how do I need to purify my heart? How can I, you know, not be double-minded? You know what double-minded is, right? One mind on the things of the Lord and the other part of your mind on something else. I think it's in James that tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. We either have to be all the way 100% in it for God, or we may as well just be 100% in it for the world, because being half-hearted, like Jesus said in the book of Revelation, if you're not hot or you're not cold, I'm just going to spit you out. And so we need to be all the way on for the Lord. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, he says, "Search my heart, O God, and try me. See if there's any wicked ways in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And we should be praying that prayer quite often, actually, and asking God to root out the things that are in our hearts so that we can cleanse our hands and purify our hearts and not be double-minded. We want to draw near. And, you know, time spent being close to the Lord. When I was, a few years back, when my oldest granddaughter was just a little baby, we were watching her one night, and she was sleeping in the bed with Grace and I. She's about, 2 years old, give or take. And you know how little kids are when they sleep with you. They're all spastic. They're sleeping this way, they're sleeping that way, and turning around, spinning around. And I was just kind of, you know, falling off to sleep. And I woke up, and she'd crawled up on my chest, facing me. And she had my face, with both of her hands on the side of my face. And she was looking at me about, like, that far away. Just, you know how you wake up and there's this little, you feel little kid breath on your face. You open up and there's two eyes, like, right on you. And she was just like this, just staring at me and staring at me. It's like she's trying to read my mind or something. But that's how we should be with God. That we climb up on his chest and hold his face by our hands and just look and wonder and try to learn and absorb and, you know, what are you thinking? What's going on? And that's how we're to be with our Heavenly Father. Time spent drawing near to him. Drawing near to God means abiding with him, abiding in him. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15, verse 5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." But the whole thing is really about being connected to Jesus. Always being connected to Jesus. And we're, you know, you ever feel like you just can't do anything? You know, maybe it's time to abide. Maybe it's time to draw near. And you might ask, how do we do that? We draw near and we abide in him by spending time with him in his word, letting him teach us and speak to our hearts. By spending time with him, hanging out, talking, and praying. Spending time with him, worshiping him, adoring him, and proclaiming him. Spending time with him in his body, in fellowship, gathered together in unity, serving him, walking in his ways. God blesses us because of his grace and because of his mercy. We don't earn any of his blessings towards us. You know, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and a bunch of other verses make that very clear. But we have to desire it. And, you know, to be honest with you, there are times when we don't want to read our Bible, when we don't necessarily want to pray or to, you know, serve or minister in some way. We need then to ask God, would you change my heart and make that true in me? Change my heart, oh God, and make me like you. I think people at times come to church almost with kind of an entitlement mentality, expecting God's blessing. And I think that's not necessarily a bad thing. But there are some who come to church and just kind of sit back in their chairs in an apathetic kind of way and say, okay, God, you know, fine, I'm here, impress me. You know, like judging the worship and, you know, judging the teaching and, you know, and critiquing every part of it, as opposed to sitting on the edge of your seat kind of go, what can I get out of this? Lord, how do you want to speak to me today? How does this apply to me, Father? You know, and it's the same Bible study. It's just a different attitude of how we receive it. And to receive it the way they did here in the book of Acts. I love when you get farther on, almost to the end of this chapter. And they that continued steadfastly, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. But they that gladly received his word. Do we gladly receive his word? We should. That's how we should come to it. You know, the priests and the people in the Old Testament went to the tabernacle or the temple for specific reasons, but it wasn't always to receive. They went there to serve, to offer their tithes and their sacrifices. They went to offer their worship and their prayers. They went to hear the voice of God. They simply went to be in his presence. That was one of the cool things about the tabernacle back in the day, is that you knew when God was in the house. There was this big pillar of fire hovering over the thing, you know, a big pillar of clouds. Like, sweet! How would you like if you came to church and there was like a pillar of fire over the top? Hopefully the insurance company will cover it. But but it's one of those things that the presence of God was manifest in such a way that they knew when they left their tent that morning to go gather at the tabernacle, they knew they were standing in the presence of God. And we need to have that kind of heart and that kind of mentality. So often in God's economy, receiving is just a byproduct of giving. Kind of like when Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 25, "For whoever will save his life shall lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." In Mark 10:31, "But many that are first will be last, and the last first." God's economy of things is kind of mixed up, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of different than what we normally think. We think it's going to be the other way around, but God's saying, no. If you really want to live, you're going to have to die to yourself. If you really want to know what it is to be close to me, then you have to be willing to set yourself aside. We need to approach God with an attitude of giving and not receiving, coming to church to bless and to praise, not necessarily to receive. Now, don't get me wrong. I think that when we come to church, we should walk away with something. But it's not like you can walk in like a grab bag and grab something. It's we come to church to worship him, to praise him, to thank him. And the byproduct is what we get out of that. In other words, we get his peace. We understand his love in a deeper way. We walk away with lots, but it's not because we grabbed it all up. It just fell upon us while we were worshiping him. You know, again, I see it as kind of a byproduct. Not a pitch for tithes or offerings, but it's an opportunity to give of yourself. There's lots of needs and opportunities to minister and to serve in the church. And that's one of the ways that we're blessed, honestly. I am totally blessed by being able to study God's word and to present God's word and to serve him and minister in his name. And some days I'm doing it when I'm studying or teaching. Other days I'm doing it when I'm, you know, digging a ditch in the backyard or unplugging a toilet or something. You know, it's really just about wanting to please God. And when we want to please God, he leads us to do the things he calls us to do. And it's amazing the benefits that come from that. But back to verse 2 for a moment. We have God breathing life into his church as a rushing mighty wind fills not just the house itself, but upon and filling the people in it. Jesus said back in Matthew 16:18 that he would build his church. And we see him doing that right now. In verse 3, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each of them." John the Baptist actually prophesied of this event. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, here he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And this is so cool because it's the fruition of what he said. Jesus said that this would involve power, the power of God, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And so I like the fact that it fell on each of them. It didn't just fall on the apostles. The apostles were there. There was another group of people that were with them of different disciples, men and women. We read from the previous chapters about 120 people. And so it wasn't just something for a specific group of people, like, you know, you're special so you get it, or you're of a higher rank and so they get it. No, it fell upon every one of them. In fact, it's affirmed in the beginning of verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Other tongues. Interesting, you know, when you talk about the gifts of the Spirit, different people react differently to that. You know, some get like really concerned, like, oh no, this is about to get crazy, you know, and then they tighten up. Other people kind of go, all right, man, they're checking out the chandeliers if they hold their weight or not, you know. And people have different perspectives, if you will, or understandings of the gifts of the Spirit. But the Bible gives us a very balanced position on that. And the gift of tongues in particular. I've had many a lively discussion with different people about the gift of tongues and its proper use or at times how it's used improperly. But just to look at the scripture before us, when it talks about speaking with other tongues. The word other tongues there in Greek is glossolalia, and it means a tongue that is unknown to the person who's speaking. That's kind of interesting. Though that person, though they themselves don't understand what they're speaking, people from all over the world, at least in our text here as we read it, recognize their own language and the dialects, and they marveled. And you think to yourself, how can I, as a rational human being, just begin to speak in an unknown tongue and other people would understand it, and I wouldn't? That doesn't make sense, does it? But not all of God's miracles make sense, do they? You know, we can't limit what the Holy Spirit can do. The gifts of tongues is totally contrary, actually, to our intellect. It would seem childish to utter sounds that we don't understand. But like all the other gifts, tongues is exercised through faith as we're yielded to the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, when you think about that, when we're living Galatians 2:20, that means I'm crucified with Christ. You know, I'm, in a certain sense, dead. Yielded would be a better way to put it. Almost like a puppet, where we allow God to live his life in the, by the power of the Spirit through us. And so we die to ourselves. We don't do the things that we want to do necessarily, but the Holy Spirit living in us and through us guides us and directs us, and we say the things that he wants us to say, and we do the things and go the places that he wants us to go. And it even gets to the point where he will speak through us in a way that we don't even understand. One of the key parts of this verse is, as the Spirit gave them utterance. In other words, the Holy Spirit directed them. The gift of tongues is just one of the many different spiritual gifts. But the word direction there, the gift or utterance of tongues, is always directed to God. I've seen people that have abused, if you will, the gift of tongues, and they'll start talking in gibberish or whatever back and forth to each other like they're having a conversation. But the Bible tells us that when people speak in tongues, that it is always, if it's of the Spirit, it is directed to God himself, not to other men. So we won't be having a conversation in tongues, okay? Now, it's possible to pray in tongues. It's possible to sing in tongues and to speak in tongues in general, but it's always going to be to God or about God. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. He says, for he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. And if you've ever been in a prayer meeting or an afterglow type of service, and someone, you know, speaks in tongues, you know, they give prophecy and different things, but someone begins to speak in tongues, if it's being done properly, whoever's kind of facilitating that will wait for a moment, and hopefully the person that, you know, speaks in tongues will speak it loud so everybody can hear it. But then, after a moment or two, somebody in the room will have the gift of interpretation. Because the gift of tongues is intended to edify. Part of the purpose of that is edification. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, he that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesied, for greater is he that prophesies than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive the edifying. The point of these couple scriptures is this. If someone is in their prayer closet or in a private place and they're praying in tongues or speaking in tongues, if there were interpretation, were to understand it, somehow, in some way, shape, or form, it would be worshiping God, edifying, you know, glorifying God in some way. But for the most part, when you're by yourself, there's no one there to interpret for you, right? So you're in your prayer closet. You're just kind of letting God speak through you. It's kind of a submission or release kind of a thing. And you don't even know what you're saying, but you're being edified. You don't even know what's going on, but you're being edified. And you walk away kind of going, wow, you know, stronger in the Lord, whatever. But in a group setting, yeah, I have an interpretation of that. I want it back. But in a group setting, it's a whole different ballgame. Because, again, the gift of tongues is intended to edify. So if an individual is being edified on their own, when they come into a group setting, if they speak in tongues, then the rest of the group has to have the interpretation to be edified. And what I've seen is every time there's been an interpretation of tongues, when that gift is truly exercised in the Spirit, it's always been devoted to God, praising Him and thanking Him and blessing Him and glorifying Him in different ways. And I've been in prayer meetings where I've read about a couple of different things from friends of mine and stuff, where someone will be speaking in a language and nobody has a clue. Then the waiter walks in and goes, "Hey, why is that guy speaking my native tongue in Farsi? You know, what they speak in Iran or Persia." You know, my wife prays in tongues and speaks in tongues, and it sounds like a dialect of Chinese. I have no idea. I mean, I've heard it. I just don't know what it means. She doesn't either. But it's an interesting thing, though, that God can do that through His children. Again, in a one-on-one, God will use the gift of tongues to edify the individual. In a group setting, the exercise of the gift of tongues will only edify if there's an actual interpretation. But the effect is to build our faith, building and strengthening our faith. We read in Jude verse 20, "But you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." So Jude is talking about praying basically in the Holy Ghost or in the Spirit, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know that what we should pray for as we ought. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." And so sometimes we don't even know what to pray for ourselves. And the Holy Spirit will intervene, and the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God, is what this verse is saying. And we begin to pray, even if unknowingly or unintelligibly, we'll begin to pray in tongues and praying just the exact thing that the Spirit wants us to pray, because He's basically using our voice box. You know, He's using our lungs and our throat to speak forth what He wants to speak. To do that, though, means that we've got to be totally yielded to Him. And not everyone has the gift of tongues, by the way. There are some denominations that teach that, you know, speaking in tongues is proof that you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's proof of your, quote-unquote, salvation. But if you go through reading through 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12, you'll discover that Paul asks that question: does every man speak in tongues? Does every man prophesy? Does every man have, you know? And no, the implication is that no, not everyone has those gifts. But a lot of people don't have those gifts because they don't ask for them. Now, as the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, they began to speak in tongues. And we see the Holy Spirit guiding, speaking through the disciples, and the group is edified because there's interpretation. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 11. It says that the Cretans and the Arabians, we hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, next week, we're going to get into kind of a geography lesson, because it mentions all these different nations, the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, and people from Mesopotamia, and so on. All these people had different languages. And on the day of Pentecost, they said there was about 3,000 people gathered there. And as the disciples came out and began to speak in tongues, everyone's kind of going, it'd almost be like, say that there's like 25 different nationalities in this room, and that you only speak whatever your native tongue is. And that as I begin to teach, because I only know English, and I begin to teach, all of a sudden you're all like, whoa, I can hear him on my own tongue. That's what they were doing. That's what was going on. And they acknowledged the fact that they were all from Galilee. They were all from one little area of Judea or from northern Israel. And they weren't like language experts. You know, they didn't go to college and get 4 years. I had an aunt when I was a kid. not my aunt anymore because my uncle divorced her. But but she spoke 9 languages. And a you know, crazy, brilliant, smart person, but she spoke 9 languages. And I feel like I've been smoking something that's not straight. But I never have, by the way, not even a puff. But but she was so smart. And she could converse, in these 9 different languages. And I feel like such a dunce because I couldn't even get through English in school, you know. But here are these people they're not all speaking all kinds of different languages either. I mean, an individual might speak one or two languages, but here, this, as they come out in this group, there's 120 disciples. And so a bunch of them were probably speaking in Hebrew, a bunch of them were probably speaking in Aramaic, but then they've got all these different languages, like, you know, Roman, what is that, Latin, and who knows what other languages, Cretan, who speaks Cretan here? But they come out and they're speaking all these different languages, and the thing is that people understood it, like, hey, he's talking to me. And I think that was the point, because the interpretation for overall was, they were speaking in their own tongues, what? The wonderful works of God. They were glorifying God. And so, you know, what Paul said is true. We see it borne out here at the beginning of the book of Acts. Basically, they're in a group setting and there was interpretation. And what was being spoken was giving glory to God. Now, again, there's other gifts of the Spirit in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and actually in Ephesians 4, a lengthier, more complete listing. But as we've gone through just the first four verses of this chapter, the first thing we ran into is the unity of the body of Christ. That the hallmark of being baptized in the Spirit, the hallmark of a church that's powerful and moving forward in the Lord, is they were united, first with Jesus Christ and then with each other, and that leads to blessing. They were seeking to draw near to God. They were feeling his breath, you know, in their lives. And the exhortation for us is, if we want to draw near to God, we want to be close to him, then we're going to need to spend time with him, whether that's in prayer or devotion or studying his word or worship or serving him or whatever. There are ways to draw near to God. Has anybody besides me ever felt distant from God? I mean, there's been those times. And you know what? When I recognize that I'm distant from God in some way, there's a cure for that. Who moved? It's always us that moved. And how do we draw near to God? Spend time in his word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Spend time in prayer, just talking with him. Spend time worshiping him. You know, you don't have to be in a church service. For me, it was so weird. When I was a police officer and attending at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, they had their communion service on Wednesday nights, the first Wednesday of the month. And so basically, because I was working on Wednesday nights, I missed communion, you know, all the time. And I was kind of bummed out about that. My wife was bummed out about that. And so I approached Pastor Chuck one day. I said, Pastor Chuck, what's the deal? You know, I miss communion every time. You know, what can I do? And he goes, why don't you just have communion at your house? What? I mean, 'cause, you know, I come from a Roman Catholic background. You got to have the priest there and all that kind of stuff. And I figured, I just kind of like made Pastor Chuck into the priest. And he goes, no, you can just go home and have communion with your family. And I can? He says, yeah. And I'm thinking like it's against the law or something. And he goes, no, go for it. And so we did. We gathered my family together at first, and we gathered, you know, some of my kids' friends and other people, and pretty quick ended up having like 50 people in our house. But we would get together, and we would just worship God and have communion and have a sweet old time together, which is what we're doing on Sunday nights, by the way, at Home Fellowship. And it was so cool. But people think that they can only sing songs to God or worship God at church. And believe you me, you can do it in your car going down the road. You know, you can do it while you're mowing the backyard or riding your horse or doing whatever you're doing. We should always be praising God and worshiping God. It's a way to draw close to him. Does anybody want to be more distant from God? There's ways to do that too. Stop reading your Bible. Stop praying. Stop worshiping. Stop serving. You'll find yourself distant from God. But the opposite is true. You want to be closer to him, then draw close to him. You know, coming to him with a heart to give, trusting and knowing that we're going to receive, and being baptized in the Holy Spirit, being empowered to do those things that he wants us to do. Why? For his glory. You know, we talked about that, I think, last week or the week before when we prayed, we went through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it's there for the asking. You know, it's not anything that is a big secret. But that takes us to the end of tonight. We're going to have a geography lesson next week, so I encourage you guys to read the rest of the chapter together and figure it out, and then we'll get together and keep moving. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that you do pour out your spirit upon your sons and your daughters. We thank you, Lord, that the old men will dream dreams and the young men will have visions, and that, Lord, you'll guide us and use us as you will. And we stand here tonight, Lord, willing to be used. So pour out your spirit upon us, Father, and help us to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.